Man, you can go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke 1 will be in verses 67 through 79 today. As you turn there, though, is it just me or has it been a crazy, exhausting couple of days? Last night was probably the first time where I sat down and just, I think finally that last, just big breath, like, anybody still need that this morning? Are you all good? Everybody's feeling okay? And just reflecting over the last couple of days, what an incredible praise that I have that in the midst of a crazy event, God has preserved life in our community. When you think about the vastness of what our county is looking at in terms of the disaster of flooding, and we grieve over the magnitude of the damage, we're not grieving people today. And I hope we don't lose sight of that. I mean, if you drove by some of our creeks, if you want to say crick, we can get a fight in about it later. I know there's great debate that's a timeless one in there. Oh, and you drove by those and just saw the vastness of what, the amount of water coming down those things, and we are not grieving the loss of a single life in our communities. That's an incredible thing. And there's a lot of cleanup, and there's opportunities that will arise, and yet, we can clean mud way better than we can grieve those that we have lost, and we haven't lost them. So just a couple of things as far as, so you know what to expect. Well, first, if you have any desire or availability to help in our community in the days forward, and right now, I don't know what that looks like other than there are people that are affected in their properties and things like that. But if you just say, hey, I want to know what those opportunities are and I might would like to be able to help with that, please let us know before you leave today. You can just tell somebody that you look like you belong here. Hey, I would like to help, and they'll connect you with somebody. We will have an opportunity to re-skirt a trailer down in South Libby. Hopefully tomorrow, we're going to take a look at it today, let you know what that will look like. But if you let us know, hey, I'm available and I would like to help with that, that would make it a lot simpler for us to follow up with you and say, hey, this is the time, this is where we're meeting, this is what you need to bring. But I'm sure that as things are assessed and we kind of continue to walk and get clear of things, there will be more opportunities that arise. And we want to love our community well. We also want to take the aroma of Jesus with us as we do that. And so again, we don't know what beyond that at the moment, but that's at least the most immediate thing. But our passage today is Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 79, and we're just continuing to look at, over the next few weeks, Luke 1 and 2, some of what we're calling it the voices of Christmas. Those that are speaking out and voicing praise around the birth of Jesus. This morning we're going to look at Zechariah. He's the father of John the Baptist, and John the Baptist was the cousin of Jesus. Last week we looked at Mary's song of praise that happened once Mary went to visit Elizabeth, because she found out, again, the long background of that Elizabeth was advancing in age and she had never been able to have children. And Zechariah, her husband, who was serving as the priest at the time, was in serving before the Lord, was visited by an angel and told, your wife is going to have a baby. And he goes, how in the world is that going to happen? Because she's beyond having children, and like that ship has sailed. In other words, that's the Zane-inspired version of what Zechariah said. That ship is gone. How's that going to be? And he is told, you're not going to be able to speak again until this happens, right? And so he comes out of the temple unable to speak. And I just want you to imagine, how traumatic of an event would that be for you if you're speaking normal function all the time and then in a moment you lose your ability to communicate with people? Any of you find that slightly troubling if that were to happen to you? Like, man, and we live in a world like you can't even talk to, I'm going to say it and see how many people's phones go off. You can't even say, hey, Siri. I didn't hear any dings. That's really frustrating. Mine's in my office, so I just felt safe. Before that, right? So he hears this, and then Mary goes, hears that Elizabeth is with a child, is pregnant, runs out to go spend time with her and meet her. As soon as Mary comes into her presence, John the Baptist, who's now at this point just John in the womb, leaps in Elizabeth's womb, and she says, "Wow, how blessed am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me." And then Mary erupts in praise. And then where we're going to pick up at is after Zechariah sees the birth of John and things begin to progress. In Luke chapter 1, right before this, in verses 57 through 66, the birth of John is recorded. And when he is born, the angel had told Zechariah to name this baby John. When the baby is born, remember, Zechariah can't speak yet, and everybody is gathering and visiting and seeing the baby, and they say, "Hey, you're going to name him Zechariah like his dad, right?" And Elizabeth says, "No, his name is John." And they say, no, you don't have anybody in your family named John." So the fact that the angel told them specifically to name the baby John and everybody is arguing against him is a pretty good indicator that the angel has asked Zechariah and Elizabeth to do something that is very countercultural, right? Because some of you maybe had a family member that argued with you over the name of one of your children. Like, "I can't believe you're naming your child Sunshine," or whatever it is, right? But I chose a relatively safe name. There's no sunshine in here. And so they ask Zechariah, and they say, "Well, Zechariah, what's the baby's name supposed to be?" And they hand him a tablet. And just for our kids in here, they didn't hand him an iPad. He handed him like something to write on, like a stone tablet. Like, okay, so when we see tablet, we go iPad. That's really cool. I didn't know John the Baptist had one of those. He didn't. And he says, "No, his name will be John." And as soon as he writes down John, his ability to speak comes back, and everybody is just like, "What in the world is happening?" And what is recorded in our passage today is the first thing that Zechariah says after at least 9 months of being silent. So if you can imagine, if your ability to speak was taken away for 9 months to a year, what would be the first thing that you would say? Who would be the first person that you would talk to? You ever thought about, like, who's on speed dial? You're like, I can finally talk. I'm calling this person. Or I'm going to go get in this person's presence. It's kind of telling to us that the first thing that comes out of Zechariah's mouth is this song of praise, or this prophecy of praise. And that's the whole occasion of Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 79. So Jesus has not yet been born, but his cousin John, who is going to be the forerunner and the prophet to Jesus, has just been born. Zechariah's mouth is loosened up and he can speak. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, and this is what he says in Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 79. It says, "His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. The oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And we're gonna as we walk through this passage, we're gonna kind of jump middle, end, and then back to the top. But the occasion is found in verse 76, right? And he says, "You, child," he's talking about John, "will be called the prophet of the Most High." So John has just been born, hasn't done anything yet. Filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, and yet he has not done anything yet. And his father, by the word of the Lord, is saying about him, he will be the forerunner, the prophet who is preparing the way of the Lord. So this whole song, or this whole prophecy, I'm going to call it a song of salvation this morning, He's talking about what God is doing to save his people. The surrounding verses are going to tell the story about what God is doing and what the ways are that John will prepare the people of the Lord to go before him in. And notice he says that you'll be called the prophet of the Most High because you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. That's really, if that was the only context we would have, we'd say, well, what are the ways of the Lord and what is John's, like, what's John's life going to be spent doing? I don't know about you, but sometimes we've had six whacks at this, right, as far as having newborns in the house. And it's kind of interesting when you look at a newborn who can't do anything but eat, sleep, and poop, and you begin to dream about what they're going to do with their life. Right, what will they become? In that little bundle of joy, you have all of the potential, but you have no idea what they're eating. Like, you have no idea what they're even gifted at. You only know those three things. They're really good at crying, they're masters at sleeping, and they are really good at pooping. That's all, like, really. Their first days, that's all you know about them. Isn't it amazing that it's like, so John has been born, and his father is saying, this is who he will be. Now, it's different than when you decide that my son will do this, whether he likes it or not. That's not what he's doing. But he is prophesying. He is speaking the word of the Lord. It's as if the Lord is saying it himself, and he is saying it about his son, that his son will be a prophet. A prophet is a mouthpiece of the Lord, one who shares the word of the Lord with God's people. And he says, and he will be this because he is going to prepare the people of God for what he is doing. And the whole rest of the prophecy, the whole song is centered on this idea of salvation. Now, if I just say salvation in a vacuum, you and I maybe have a preconceived idea of what salvation is. But salvation is kind of context specific, isn't it? If you were, for example, I don't know, if you were a Las Vegas Raider, I'll pick on Brian today. If you're a Las Vegas Raiders fan today, what does salvation look like for the Raiders? Like, man, it's a big job. They're horrible. No offense, Brian. You love them through it all. But the idea, the salvation is specific to the situation, right? When we're in the middle of flooding in the last few days and somebody is sitting there with the creek cutting in on their property, and you say, well, what's salvation for this? Like, well, we got to figure out how to stop the water. So in this, we're going to look at salvation and four truths about salvation. But the very first thing is that he defines what salvation is in the prophecy, in the song. Salvation is defined, if you're keeping notes. So the first point is salvation is defined for us. In verses 77 through 79, it says, you'll go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people. And then notice we get more specific. Salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. So we're going to have a couple more ideas tagged under here under what salvation is as it's defined. But the first one is that it brings, salvation is the forgiveness of sins. And it's tied to, in the very next line, it's because of his mercy. In the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of God. Now, it immediately begins to shape our view of who God is. If God is merciful in why he brings salvation, it starts to tell us a little bit about why salvation is necessary for us. Think about this. He's forgiving our sins, and he's doing so by extending mercy. The whole rest of Scripture is clear that what our sin deserves is an eternal separation from God. All the way back to Adam and Eve. So God creates everything in the beginning. Out of nothing, he creates everything. And in the beginning, he creates the first people. And he gives them a very simple set of instructions. You have the entire garden to do whatever you want, just don't eat out of this one tree. One command, right? And the first people saw that tree, its fruit was good to the eye, and it looked good to eat, and so they took it and they ate it. And their eyes were open, and they immediately recognized what good and evil was, but because of that, they also opened the floodgates, and sin entered in, infecting them and every other person that comes behind them. There's a universal problem that salvation is addressing. Salvation is not solving global hunger. Solving global hunger is really important, but it's not salvation. It is not the highest priority of what God is doing in sending salvation to us. In the same way, there's lots of good things. Ending trafficking would be a really good and lofty goal. But ending trafficking is not the primary aim of salvation. Now, you and I would recognize that if we were to just continue to tack off things off of this list, that salvation begins. If salvation is experienced, it will transform and begin to change those issues. But salvation is primarily, firstly, God dealing with our biggest problem, which is what stems all of those other problems. He is coming to wipe away, to forgive our sins. Jesus is going to be born in order to take our sins to the cross and die for them because of the tender mercy of God. But God's motive in redeeming us is his love and his mercy. He's also dealing with us in justice by putting our sin on Jesus, who will take it from us, but it's motivated. His heart towards sinful people is mercy. Now, how we view God is really important. Some of us came in this morning and would not say one of the top values or the top things that characterize the Lord, you would not say that the top thing on your list, you might not have said God is merciful. You might have said God is love. You might have said God is just. And you might have gotten to God is merciful and gracious. Right? But in viewing his salvation, we cannot lose the mercy of God. God sees us, he knows what we deserve, and he gives us something else instead of what we deserve in Christ. Right? Because that's what mercy is. Grace is receiving what we don't deserve. That's like getting all of the good gifts even though you broke all the rules. That's grace. Mercy is not getting all of the stuff that you deserve for breaking all of the rules. He's merciful towards us, not counting our trespasses against us when he sees us through the lens of his Son. We're going to talk about how that's applied through faith in Christ in a few minutes. So it's not just enough that he just gives a blanket merciful forgiveness of sins. It's applied to those who approach him in faith. But then notice, so salvation is defined by the forgiveness of sins, and then it's also in verse 78 and 79, it's characterized in verse 79 by giving light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. By giving light to those who are in darkness and in the shadow of death. It's tied directly to the reality of sin. Because of sin, you and I sit in darkness apart from God's activity. There's a veil of darkness that hovers over all of creation and all of humanity. The shadow of death lingers at our doorstep, doesn't it? Physical death is a certainty for everybody in this room unless Jesus comes back before you and I pass away. There's a shadow that's just lingering. You and I, like, we don't know when it is. We don't know how it is, most likely. But we know with certainty that it is. In the same sense that you can see a shadow and you know that there's a reality that is casting a shadow. You may not know what the giant thing is, but you know that there's something behind you when it casts a shadow, don't you? Like, have you ever been in a place where there was a shadow and there was nothing casting a shadow? No. Like, if you're in full sunlight, there's nothing to stop the sun from shining through. There's no shadow. Correct? Now, think about this. The shadow, like the imagery of the shadow of death hanging over those and in its place. Think about what he is saying, to give light. What happens to a shadow when you cast light on it? The shadow disappears, doesn't it? That veil being removed, like this picture of salvation is bringing light to where darkness reigned. And the thing is like the darkness that he is talking about is not the darkness that you and I normally interact with, which is happens every evening at this point of the year at about 4:15 and ends at about 8:30 the next morning, right? It's an expected darkness. You and I, spiritually, the picture of this is that you and I dwell in darkness without light until God shines light into it. Salvation is pictured as him bringing light where there's darkness. And the picture of darkness is not like dusk when all the deer are out and it's like it's uncomfortable, but you can still see. It is pitch black darkness, spiritually. To prepare the way of the Lord and the forgiveness of their sins, giving light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and then to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the idea of peace is one of completeness or wholeness, restoration. So salvation is a removal or forgiveness of sins, is a bringing of light and life, and it's leading to wholeness and completeness. It doesn't take us very long to realize in the world that we live in that we are broken and things are broken around us. In all of the ways that we wish it wasn't broken, many of the times. And salvation here is pictured as a restoration, a bringing of wholeness, a patching, not just patching things back together, but making them new. That's what salvation is. Now, like the things that like our hearts long for when things are broken, that's a picture of he's coming to restore. And then I don't want to give you the feeling that through Jesus, all of these things are immediate. Right? You can walk with the Lord and still realize that you're still in a broken world. You can walk with Jesus and realize that you are still given to and experiencing brokenness, and yet at the same time, there's this weird thing that's taking place, isn't there? At the same time, there's all this brokenness, there's also a walking in newness of life with eyes towards all things being made new, ultimately, in him. So salvation is defined for us. And then maybe what's more radical about the next thing in verses 68 through 69 is salvation is defined, but now he says salvation has come. You think about throughout all of the Old Testament, and the New Testament authors write about this at different times, where they say the things that the prophets of old longed to look into, things that they talked about that they knew that were coming with a certainty, but they didn't get to see it with their own eyes. And now Zechariah is saying that salvation that's defined, that salvation that they have been longing for, that salvation is on the radar. It has come. It says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. That's like, that has something that is and has taken place. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. The means of salvation, the mechanism of salvation is on scene. The idea of raising up a horn of salvation. The horn is this picture of strength. It's like if you think about an animal, that the animal's strength is in its horn. God's mighty hand in bringing salvation is now being raised up in the midst of his people because he has visited them. He's actively bringing it to them. I think that's why he starts in verse 68 with, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Like, it would be impossible for us to think about and wrestle with and come to an experience of God's saving work and praise to be absent, wouldn't it? If we step back and we realize who God is and what he is doing and how he has brought salvation, what Jesus has done for us, doesn't that just like spark some praise in your heart? When you think about what Jesus has done for you, does that get you ever just a little bit excited? When you see him at work, is that ever just like kind of, whew, I'm ready, okay, we can make it through another day. Even on a bad day, like if you get a glimpse of what God is doing, doesn't that just like, wow, hold on a second, we have a reason to praise. That's what Zechariah is doing. Like, John is born and salvation has come. He has visited and redeemed his people. And when he is saying this, he is talking about a people who have longed hope for this. And we're going to see that because salvation is defined, salvation has come. And now three, salvation is the fulfillment of God's promises. Notice he says, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Verse 70, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us. to show the mercy promised to our fathers. Notice when we define salvation, we say he's bringing the forgiveness of sins by or because of his tender mercy. And now he's saying he is showing the mercy promised to our fathers. And you go, who is he talking about? Our fathers. He's talking about all who have come before them. All who are in that Old Testament line waiting for this moment of salvation being brought by God to them. He goes even further and he says to remember his holy covenant. That God is raising up a horn of salvation and he is remembering his holy covenant. I want to be really careful on this because when you and I say that we remember something, what that might imply is that you and I forgot something before we remembered it. Ah, I remembered to take my pills, right? That's usually, I forgot to take my pills. Ah, I remembered to get my kids from practice. I forgot they were at practice. But I remembered in time, right? When we talk about God remembering something, it is not because he has forgotten. It is simply that he is continuing to hold the promise in front of him. He remembers it. In the same way, like if you've been asked the same question by your child 500 times and you go, I remember. It's not because they let you forget and it's not because you forgot. You're just telling them, it's still there, still got it. Like I know I forget a lot of things, but I didn't forget this one. But God's not like that. He's not forgetting. So when he says he's remembering his covenant, he has not forgotten it. And he says, remembering the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. You know, what is the promise to Abraham? Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. This is before Abraham has exercised anything other than hearing the Lord telling him to go to a new place. It says, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. But notice this, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. How many years pass between when God says this promise to Abraham and when Jesus is born? What takes place in the people of Israel between this promise and when Jesus is born? How many times and how many opportunities were there for the people of Israel to think that, I don't know that God's remembering his promise to Abraham? I mean, when they got carted off to Babylon, do you think they were all just going, this is cool because God remembers his promises? Or they're going, I think maybe he's forgotten us. Have you ever been in a season where you felt like God maybe forgot his promises? You don't have to raise your hand because I know that'd be awkward. But I would imagine that if we were like in a dark room and nobody could see the hands go up and ask that same question, like every hand would go up. I don't know. Like, I don't know if he sees me. I don't know if he remembers. I don't know if he knows this situation is going on. I don't know if he knows about this circumstance. I don't, like, does he see it? Does he know it? He's not a God who forgets. He's not a God who is silent. In fact, he might be exercising patience, but he's not forgetting. And Zechariah now says he's remembering. We're seeing the answer to all of the prayers and all of the anticipation and all of the waiting is hitting right now. What a cool time to be alive if you're part of the people of Israel, right? Because the promise goes all the way back, really, even farther than Abraham. It goes back to when Adam and Eve sinned. And God curses them, and he said, but he tells that there's a promise that's woven into the curse in Genesis chapter 3. So there's going to be one of your offspring who will rise up and stomp on the head of the snake. The snake will bite him on the heel, but the serpent will be crushed. And throughout all of the Old Testament, how many people fail that you think are like, this could be the guy? It's got to be Abraham. And then he's like, well, that's my sister. She's not my wife. Like, Abraham, you don't actually get it right all the time. And then Isaac learns to do the same thing. You think, surely it's Moses. Moses is the guy that is going to like fix everything. And Moses is a really good guy. Does a lot in faithful obedience to the Lord, but he's not the one who's promised to save. Think of Elijah and Elisha, David, Josiah, Isaiah. All of these guys that rise up in the Old Testament, you go, I think this could be it. Long anticipated, long prayed for, and now bursting out of Zechariah's song, the promise is coming now. So salvation is the fulfillment of God's promise, and then finally, salvation has a transforming effect. Salvation has a transforming effect in verses 74 and 75. So he's remembering his holy covenant. He's remembering his oath. And he says, notice at the end of verse 73, he says, to grant us, to give us what? That's kind of the hanging idea. But what is he giving us in terms of, like, we know, we read at the end, he's going to give salvation. He's going to give forgiveness of sins. He's going to give light to those who are in darkness. He's going to lead them into wholeness and to peace. But he says, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. I wish a little bit that in our translations that the word "that" was in all caps. Because there's an expectation that salvation will do something in the recipient. That we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness. Now, I don't know about you, but in your own strength and in your own ability, do you go, I can serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness? Holiness and righteousness, we know, are things that God gives to us through Jesus. When we come to Jesus in faith, it transforms us. We're not left the same. Salvation impacts everything about the one who experiences it. We talk about it like in remodeling a home or something. Salvation is that work that leaves no stone unturned in the life of the person who experiences it. Everything gets remade. We like to think that salvation is just like doing some of the finish work. Like, we were pretty good, and then salvation just like dusted it off at the end. Like, yeah, I did good. Now you just need to dust the table off and we're all good. And it's actually, salvation is a complete remaking of the one who's experienced it. It works itself out. It affects everything in who we are. I want you to see 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Hear what Peter says to this first or second generation of the church following the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, through when salvation breaks forth and people are brought into new relationships with God through faith in Christ. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10, he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Now, if you just stop right there, that's a complete reversal of things that were true about us before we had faith and salvation in Christ. He's now set us apart for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You notice that there's a transforming effect. All of these things are now true of you, that you might proclaim who he is, his excellencies, to the one who called you. And here's that picture again, out of darkness into his marvelous light. It says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. There's a complete reversal of who we are, a transforming effect on who we are because we've experienced salvation in Christ. And this is just scratching the surface in 1 Peter chapter 2, but think about this. In Christ, when salvation is experienced, actions are changing. Minds are changing. Desires are changing. All to the praise of his glory. Salvation cannot, if it is truly experienced, salvation does not leave us unchanged. It has a transforming effect. And I encourage you, just like as you walk through the next couple days, just think about what has God done in your life as you've walked with him. We have this tendency, because sometimes change happens slowly, that we go, I don't know if I'm changing at all. I don't know if he's really having any effect in me. But then when you go from the starting place to where you are now, When you talk to people who knew you before to people who know you now, do they see a transforming effect in your life? If you were just to jot down who you were before you had faith in Christ, who you are now, what's different? That's something that you can kind of jot out and change. And hopefully it's not just my hobbies changed. I used to rifle hunt. Now I am a bow hunter. That's not really the transforming effect. Unless you went from compound to traditional, right, Eric? Then there's a transforming. Like, people don't normally regress that way. But when we experience the voices of Christmas in Luke 1 and 2, we're brought into this place, hopefully again, of awe and wonder. When we see these praises being expressed by those who first experienced the good news of who Jesus is and what he was bringing, and we see that it's an eruption of praise, it brings us back to a place face to face with the goodness and mercy and faithfulness of God. In the middle of what can be a very busy season, we can lose sight of who God is and what he's done and what he's doing. And my challenge to you, my question to you, in light of what we've looked at today and what we'll look at in the next couple weeks in Luke chapters 1 and 2, will you join with those who through all of the ages have found their hope in Christ? It can get really easy to just get swept away with the excitement of the season. But will you pause and find your hope and your joy in Christ? Seeing what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. And will you join him with your life to the praise of his glory?